This is the last week of a summer-long series that we have been calling Disciple. We have been looking at the lives of the first disciples of Jesus with the purpose of seeing how they started following Jesus. And the question that has been in my mind throughout the summer is, what can the stories of the disciples teach us about following Jesus in our day? Is how do we follow Jesus today, given our circumstances, given what's going on in our lives, what's going on in our culture? And I really do think is that as much as we think that things have changed, yeah, there's lots more technology today than there was in that day. There are differences, but there is so much alike, and it was equally as hard to follow Jesus back then as it is today. And so they can teach us how to follow Jesus also. We have covered almost all of the disciples. We know very little about some of the disciples. We know almost nothing about three of them. But the durability of their faith in Christ is inspiring, encouraging, and convicting. Part of the reason why we know so little about the disciples is because the focus of the Gospels is not on the disciples. The focus of the Gospels is on Jesus. The gospel writers were not concerned about inserting themselves. They weren't concerned about inserting themselves into the story. And so two of the gospel writers, Matthew and John, they were part of those original 12 disciples. And they're not concerned about telling their story. They're concerned about telling the story of Jesus. And then there's the next generation of disciples, Mark and Luke, who also have gospels that bear their name. And they don't insert the disciples into the story as the central focus of the story. They're also concerned about telling about Jesus. John, in John's gospel, the gospel that bears his name, he doesn't even mention his own name out loud in that gospel. The disciples were ordinary men in every way. Their weaknesses appear stronger than their strengths. They often had more questions than answers, more doubts than trust, more fear than faith. Courage and rock-solid faith come after the resurrection, not before it. It's like a switch turns on after the resurrection. Suddenly, we see the disciples act differently. They preach, they teach, they give testimonies without fear. They're able to perform miracles. They're bold. But their legacy is not in their stories. Their legacy is in the body of Christ, the church, a living, breathing, organic group of people who are called to be like Christ and to be his representatives on earth. The church, all 2,000 years of it, has endured in large part because of a group of faithful men and women, a faithful group of men and women who decided to give their lives to following Jesus and sharing the gospel person to person and group to group. And that's really our responsibility also, is that the church is going to endure because men and women will give their lives to following Jesus today, to having an enduring faith today. And the next generation of the body of Christ will be encouraged because this generation took that challenge seriously. The Gospels are way more concerned about Jesus and who Jesus is and what he's done for us and how we can know him than they are about anything else in life. The only thing that set the disciples apart is the durability of their faith. There's one disciple, though, that we haven't talked about. One that we're missing, and we could easily pass him over. But he's still called a disciple, and we can learn something about what it means to be a true disciple from his life. When I told Kim that I was going to talk about Judas this morning, she said, "Well, that's a real downer." And I agree. It is. It's easier to talk about the disciples that persevered in their faith. It's easier to talk about the men and the women who successfully lived the life of a disciple by putting their trust in Jesus, in a Savior who would save them from sin and death. But focusing on the one who didn't persevere, on the one who didn't follow Jesus all the way through, is a bit of a downer. That said, we can still learn a lot about Judas and a lot from Judas. Judas, in some ways, is the most notorious of the disciples. But his notoriety doesn't come from being a disciple. It comes from his betrayal of Jesus. He betrayed the perfect, sinless Messiah and Savior, Son of God, for a handful of money. His life is a picture of how quickly our lives can descend into sin. All of us would like to think that we would never do something like that. All of us would like to think that that was kind of a unique thing to a few people in the world that would ever descend to that low of a level, that would ever betray someone else, much less someone else who was so good and so perfect. And yet, given the right situation, given the right circumstances, or enough temptation, one has to wonder what we might do. Judas spent 3 years with Jesus, just like all of the other disciples. But a close reading of Scripture makes one wonder if those 3 years hardened his heart instead of softened his heart. Judas was considered a disciple. Interestingly, the Gospels say nothing about how or when he became a disciple. His name is found over and over again in the Gospels. His name appears more than all of the other disciples, with the exception of Peter. And yet, despite his fame and his name in Scripture, we know almost nothing about Judas. We don't know where he's from. We don't know how he came to know about Jesus. We don't know how he became a disciple. His story is so unclear that while many scholars believe that he did exist, there's no evidence of it outside of Scripture. His name appears in all four lists of the disciples that are found in Scripture, always last on every one of the lists. The first time his name does appear in Scripture, it's in one of those lists of the 12 disciples, and Mark adds this little addendum. In Mark 3:19, there's the entire list that's given, and at the end of the list, it says, "And Judas Iscariot, who betrayed Jesus." Judas's name is actually a shortened version of the name Judah. And the name Judah is Hebrew for "God is praised." Judas Iscariot is the full descriptive name. Now, Iscariot is not his last name. That's not how it worked in that day. In that day, there would be descriptives that would be given to a name in order to help distinguish between other people with the same name. And it was very popular for other people to have the same names. There are lots of Judases in the Scriptures. So Judas Iscariot is the full descriptive name. Iscariot means man from Kirioth. There are actually two towns in Israel that had the name Kirioth. You can actually go to the ruins of this town if you were to visit there today. We believe that it's the one that was in southern Israel, and we'll throw a map up on the screen there. It's on your right, your left-hand side, right? Okay, we'll get this right. On your left-hand side is a full view of most of Israel. On the right-hand side here, I blew up the Sea of Arabah there. And at the bottom of the Sea of Arabah, there's a town called Kirioth. And we believe that that's where Judas came from. Interestingly, most of the disciples didn't come from this area. Most of the disciples actually came from northern Israel. And most of them knew each other. We have no indication at all that Judas knew the rest of the disciples. And again, there's no call of Judas recorded in Scripture. With all of the other disciples, in general, there's this Jesus meeting with them, Jesus becoming, or them becoming aware of Jesus, and Jesus saying, "Come and follow me." And there's none of that with Judas. There's no sense of Jesus having made this call and said, "Judas, come and follow me." And yet at the same time, there's no indication that Jesus made a mistake. He didn't say, "Oops, sorry, got that one wrong." No, every indication is that Jesus knew exactly what he was doing when he allowed Judas into the 12. One can even assume that Judas sought Jesus out and not the other way around. It's important for us to understand, though, that Judas followed Jesus willingly. Like the rest of the disciples, he left whatever other things that he was involved in. He left whatever family he had, whatever occupation that he had, the other things that he could have been doing, and he left those things to follow Jesus. He gave his time to following Jesus, but by all appearances, he never gave his heart. Last week, we touched on John chapter 6, and we can kind of begin to see in John chapter 6 that his heart wasn't quite there. But in John chapter 6, there's a story of Jesus, and he's been teaching, and there's a group of people, and they're out in a wilderness area, and it's actually what's called a mountain in Israel. We probably wouldn't call it a mountain, but it's a mountain nonetheless. And he's teaching, and he sees the great crowd, and he turns to Philip, and he says, "Where are we going to find enough bread to feed all of these people?" And Philip says, "It'd take a year's wages to feed all of these people. I mean, there's no way that that's going to happen." And Andrew says, "Yeah, but there's this kid, and he has some bread, and he has some fish. But how far will that go?" And it's almost as though Jesus says, "Well, let's find out. Have everyone take a seat." And so everyone sits down, and Jesus took the bread, and he gave thanks. He prayed over it, and then he began to break it up and have the disciples distribute it to everyone. And it says, as much as they wanted. And then it says, and he did the same thing with the fish. And then when everyone had had enough to eat, he told the disciples, "Gather the pieces that are left over. Let nothing be wasted." And we're told that they filled 12 baskets with the bread. I mean, talk about an unbelievable miracle. It says that the people, when they saw the sign, that they said, "Surely this is a prophet." And that they were amazed. Day two. Next day, the people come back, and they're like, "Hey, Jesus." And Jesus says, "I tell you that you're looking for me not because you saw the miracle that I performed, but because you ate and you want more." And he says, "Don't work for food that spoils, but look for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man can give you." And they wanted more miracles. They wanted more signs. And so Jesus said to them, and this is in John 6:25, Jesus answered, "The work of God is this. If you want to see real works, if you want to see real miracles, here's the miracle, is to believe in the one whom God has sent." Believe in the one whom God has sent. And then Jesus said, "As I tell you this, is you like Moses provided bread for the people of Israel when they were in the wilderness, that Old Testament picture of manna coming from heaven. And he said, but this is the real bread that comes from heaven. The bread of God is the bread that comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." And he's giving this indication is that I am the bread of life. In fact, he says that. Jesus declared, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry. Whoever believes in me will never be thirsty." And so if you want what you really need, you need me. Not the physical bread that you had yesterday. The real miracle here is to believe in the one whom God has sent. And then he says this unbelievably shocking thing as he said, "Unless you eat of my body and drink of my blood, you can have none of me." And of course, they're going to take it wrong because it sounds so ludicrous and so crazy and so unbelievable. Why would anyone like eat my body, drink my blood? What's that all about? But Jesus is talking about a spiritual reality. And he's saying, I'm the bread that comes down from heaven. And there's this picture of the Last Supper and Jesus taking the bread and breaking it and giving it to the disciples and saying that this bread, take it and remember me. And then he takes the cup with the wine in it. And he says, this is the cup of a new covenant in my blood. drink it in remembrance of me. And so in John chapter 6, he's talking about this spiritual reality is that you want this physical bread, but what you really need is the gift of God that comes to you. And I'm the bread of life. And if you come to me, you'll never hunger in the way that you hunger, because most of our hunger in life is not physical hunger. Most of our hunger in life is spiritual hunger. One person said it this way, is that there's a God-sized hole in every person's life. And then unless God comes in and fills up that space, we will fill it up with everything else in life. We'll fill it up with our desire for material possessions. We'll fill it up with sexual desires. We'll fill it up with all kinds of other addictions. We'll fill that hole in our life with other things, because that God-shaped hole is there, that it will get filled with something. And so if God doesn't come and fill our lives, then something else will. And the real picture is that we'll put our faith in Jesus, because he is the bread of life. And Jesus says that very, very hard thing to people is that you have to have me, is you have to have the bread and you have to have the blood. And unless you eat the bread and are under the blood, there's no forgiveness. And in John chapter 6, 60 through 71, it says, on hearing it, many of his disciples said, "This is hard teaching. Who can accept it?" Who can accept this whole idea of bread and blood? And man, Jesus is weird. And in verse 61, aware that his disciples were grumbling about this, Jesus said to them, "Does this offend you? Then what if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before?" And it's this picture of is that after his death and resurrection, that Jesus ascends to the right hand of Father. What happens if you see that? And then he says, "The Spirit gives life. The flesh counts for nothing. The words I have spoken to you, they are full of spirit and life. Yet there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus had known from the beginning which of them did not believe and who would betray him. And there's this picture is this betrayal is going to happen. And he went on to say, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled them." And then in verse 66, "For this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him." Verse 67, "You do not want to leave too, do you?" Jesus asked the 12. Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and to know that you are the Holy One of God." And then verse 70, Jesus replied, "Have I not chosen you, the 12? Yet one of you is a devil." And then John adds this little, in verse 71, he adds this little bit of information. And he says he meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, who, though one of the 12, was later to betray Jesus. The gospel writers do nothing to minimize the memory of Judas. All of them include his name. All four of them seem to indicate that Judas was just as much a part of the team as other disciples. Is that Judas did the same thing that the other disciples did, is when Jesus sent the disciples out two by two to the towns, the surrounding towns, and to go and share the good news of God and what he's done, and to heal and to touch and to get up, to be a part of people's lives. Every indication is that Judas did the same thing that the other disciples did. And yet all four of the Gospels contain flashbacks of information about his character, his hidden motives, and his lack of faith. The most prominent mention of Judas's character is in John chapter 12. And there's really this marvelous story in John chapter 12. And it says 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. And so there's this family. There's these two sisters and this brother. And Jesus would spend time in their home. He loved this family. This was a real remarkable family. And we're told about at least three different instances where Jesus is in their home. One of the instances is that Jesus is in their home and he's teaching, and there's disciples and there's other people gathered around, and Martha's getting lunch ready and Mary's hanging out at Jesus' feet. And she is just enthralled by Jesus, and she's captured by his words, and she's just hanging on everything that he says, and her heart is just totally all in on what Jesus is saying. And she's so enraptured that she doesn't even notice her sister, and her sister gets a little frustrated and said, "Jesus, man, I'm working hard and I'm getting everything ready. Tell my sister to help me." And here's what Jesus says. He says, "Mary's doing the right thing, and it will not be taken from her." You see, she's so captured by Jesus' words and so just wanting to be at his feet that all of the other details have fallen by the side, and that's okay, says Jesus. And you know, it's easy to be hard on Martha, but you know, typically in our lives, we go back and forth between the Martha and being concerned about life and running around and fretting about everything and trying to do good work, but it consumes us. And then sometimes we're much more focused on is, "Hey, Jesus, I just want to follow you today." And we go back and forth, but there's this beautiful picture here. And Jesus loves, he loves Martha and he loves Mary. He loves them both the same. Each one of them have their needs. And he cares for them. And then there's this other story about where Martha and Mary, they send word to Jesus. They send someone to go get Jesus. And the message is, "Jesus, you have to come because Lazarus is sick. And unless you intercede, he's going to die." And we're told that Jesus doesn't come right away, but he does go in that direction after a few days. And by the time that he gets to Martha and Mary's house, Lazarus has died. And Martha, one at a time, Martha and Mary, they come out to Jesus and they say, "Oh, Jesus, if only you had been here." And Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and life. Whoever believes in me shall never die, even if they die." That makes sense, doesn't it? And they're like, yeah, I know. He says, no, "I am the resurrection and the life. Do you believe?" And there must have been at least a half-hearted, "Yes, we believe." And there's this interaction between these two sisters with Jesus. And Jesus, he says these words to him. And then we're told is that he literally goes to the grave of Lazarus, but he's weeping as he goes. And I'm like, why is he weeping? He has the power to call Lazarus from the grave. And I believe he's weeping is because of the sin and the death that's in our world. And knowing is that even though he could bring Lazarus from the grave is that this world is so full of death and sin and brokenness that it's going to take much more than calling Lazarus from the grave. And yet he stands before the grave and he says, "Lazarus, come forth." And Lazarus waddles out of the grave and he's all bound up. And Jesus says, "Hey, what? Someone unbind the guy." And then there's this story that we have. He's again in their home, and we're told is that there was this dinner given in Jesus' honor. Verse 2, Martha served. Guess what? What does Martha do? She serves. Martha served while Lazarus was among those reclining at the table with him. Where's Mary? Mary's off. She's doing something. She got her own plan in her mind. And it says that Mary took about a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume, and she poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. Mary's extravagant act of honor boggles the mind. It defies reason. It hints at incredible waste and total senselessness. And we don't even understand it. And why anoint his feet? And this verse just popped into my mind, and it's from the Old Testament. It says, "Blessed are the feet of those who bring good news." I have no idea if that relates to this at all, but I just thought of it as she's anointing his feet. "Blessed are the feet of those who bring good news." It's just a cool thought. And I have this problem of getting off my sermon and sharing cool thoughts. But she does this act of extravagance, and it's totally senseless. And you'll understand why here in a moment. We miss the extravagance because of our lack of understanding and because of our distance from the historical relevance. But this was extravagant beyond extravagant. We miss even the significance of anointing a person with oil. In Exodus chapter 30, it said that this was one of the most significant things that could ever happen in the life of Israel. Moses was instructed to mix certain spices together with olive oil and thus create an anointing oil. In Exodus 30, 25, Moses is told, make these into sacred anointing oil, these spices, a fragrant blend, the work of a perfumer. It will be a sacred anointing oil. And this is sometimes called the king's oil. It was used to dedicate the articles of the tabernacle and the Ark of the Covenant, but it was also used to dedicate the priests. And so Aaron was dedicated with this. They said that it was such a perfume that the priests would carry the scent of the perfume for days after they were anointed. Moses was instructed to never pour it on anyone else or to put it on anything else. It was sacred. Now, this wasn't the oil that Mary used, but there's a sense of an anointing that happens, and her act was extravagant beyond belief. It's reminiscent of the anointing of priests and kings in the Old Testament. John 11:3 tells us that it was nard, the full name of which is spikenard. Spikenard is a plant that only grows in the Himalaya mountains of India and Nepal. Mary's fragrant oil of spikenard was so rare that it had to be imported into Israel. We're told that there was about a pint of it, which is a little bit more than a soda can. And again, it was extravagant beyond estimation, as Judas's words tell us about how extravagant this was in John 12, 4 and 5. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected. Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages. One denarius was worth one day's labor. And so if Judas's estimate of the value of Mary's spikenard is correct, it's like 300 denarii, which would have in that day been someone's annual salary or close to it, the equivalent of tens of thousands of dollars today. In John 12:3, it says that it was very costly. But here's where Judas's statement is significant. John fills in a piece of biographical information about Judas. In John 12:6, it says that Judas did not say this because he cared for the poor. So he said it could have been given to the poor. It could have been sold and given to the poor. He did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, a keeper of the money bag. He used to help himself to what was put in it. You know, you wonder why would Judas sell Jesus for a handful of money? His materialism got the best of him. And he probably had all kinds of reasons for why he would do this. Maybe he had a poverty mindset. Maybe he grew up with this mindset as I've never had as much as I deserve. I've always lived poor. I've always had less than everyone else. And so because of that poverty mindset, he just said, I'm poor too. And he probably justified taking a little bit of money out of the purse for all kinds of his good reasons, whatever there were. You see, the mind is incredibly capable of being able to justify sin. Every single one of us, if we really think about it, we know that is that we're able to justify sin. In fact, our mind will often justify sin before we even know it. And only later we'll realize man, how did I get to that point? And Judas's weakness must have been his materialism. His love of things and money overwhelmed his ability to truly follow Jesus. It's important for us to be aware of those things that potentially or in reality get in the way of our faith. There's those things, those areas of weakness in our lives that could potentially overwhelm our faith. And it really is true. You know, when one person said is that the human heart is a manufacturing place of all kinds of idols. That there's all those things that can fill up our lives and there's these poles and for some of us it's materialism and for some of us it's the need for significance and for some of us it's these other things and there's those things that could just grip our heart and they can control us. And that was certainly true of Judas, is there certainly this materialism, this money factor. Now understand this, is usually it's good things that grip our heart. Money is not a bad thing. It doesn't say in the Bible that money is evil. It says the love of money is evil. There's nothing wrong with money. God gives us the ability to earn money, and with money we can buy the food that we need to have so that we can eat, and we can put a roof over our heads so that we can have sanctuary and security, and we're able to help other people, and we're able to send our kids to school and later to college, and we're able to buy transportation and all of that kind of stuff, and all of it's necessary. There's nothing wrong with money, but the love of money will rip and tear us to shreds, as is true of other good things. It's usually the good things that the enemy uses that become the temptation in our life. And that was certainly true with Judas. Now here's the thing, the call to follow Jesus is universal. Every single one of us is called to follow Jesus. And yet we're also told is that Scripture tells us that the path of destruction is wide and easy. See, there are all kinds of things that can get in the way of us following Jesus, and that the path is wide. You know, the rich young ruler, there's this rich young ruler that comes to Jesus, and he says, hey, tell me what I need to do in order to follow you. And Jesus says, follow the commandments. And he says, I follow the commandments. And Jesus says, do this. And he says, I do this. I keep all of the commandments. I've got that down, Jesus. And Jesus says, go and sell everything that you have and come and follow me. And it's not because Jesus thinks that money is bad. It's because he knows that this one particular individual is so controlled by the amount of money that he has, because Scripture says he was very rich. And he turned around and he left, but he could not do it. And Jesus said, it's really hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples say, Who can enter the kingdom of God? This is really hard stuff. This is really hard stuff. And Jesus does add, one is it says that Jesus loved the young ruler. But the other thing that it says is that with man, things are impossible, but with God, all things are possible. But the point of that is that the path to destruction is wide. Is it when we follow our path, when we follow this world's path, this culture's path, because culture is saying is, hey, this stuff is good. You can do whatever you want. There's a loving, graceful God, and you just, or who cares about God, or who should believe in God? And there's a culture that's saying this, and the path is wide. And then there's this real narrow path, but it's a real simple path. And it's Jesus. Don't let this get in your way. Just come and follow me. Is be willing to leave behind whatever else gets in the way. Just come and follow me. It's super simple, but it's not easy. It's super narrow, but you can do it. Anything that we value can potentially become an idol in our lives. Something that we have to have, something that we so desire, something that is the focus of our heart. Interestingly, both Peter and Judas betrayed Jesus. Peter's fear of man led him to deny Jesus. Judas's love of money led him to betray Jesus. And yet, Peter came back and Judas went his way. It's interesting that before Jesus warned both Peter and Judas, Jesus knew what would happen with both of them. Is he told Peter, is Peter, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat, and you're going to deny me three times. And Peter said, no way. And when Judas was sitting at that Last Supper, Jesus knew that Judas had already decided, and he said, so go and do what you've already decided to do. And Judas leaves to go get the religious rulers, and Peter's there, and Peter says, I'm going to do it. I'm going to follow you no matter what. I'll even die with you. And Jesus warned Peter and said, Peter, the spirit is willing, the flesh is weak. For Peter, his spirit was all in. He was 100% there. He was passionate. He was excited. He loved Jesus so much. He said, Jesus, I'll do anything for you. And it's his spirit that is speaking. Under pressure, though, when fear enters in, when the fear of man enters in, Peter gives in. And he just couldn't get his spirit and his flesh to work together. For Judas, it appears that neither his spirit or his flesh was willing. Me was in capital letters. I was the focus of his eyes and his thought. Other people's extravagance was absurd to him because of his own selfishness. He appeared to care. It could have been given to the poor. But his own perceived needs led him to focus on his needs versus the needs of others. And how do we bring the spirit and the flesh together? Because that seems to be the thing that we so desperately need today is we need to bring that the spirit is willing and the flesh is weak. And that's just a description of the brokenness of our world is that even when we commit our life to Christ, the spirit is there oftentimes, but the flesh, it's just so hard to bring those together. How does that happen? And we're told in the book of Acts that Jesus actually is after the resurrection. Jesus began appearing to the disciples and he began telling them is that there's going to be a day when you're going to be empowered by the Holy Spirit and he will come on you and he will guide you in all truth. And that's all the way back in John chapter 14. Jesus said, it's a good thing that I'm going. And you're like, what? And he says, yes, when I go to be with my Father, I'm going to send the Counselor, the Spirit to be with you. And he will guide you in all truth. And then we have this picture in the book of Acts. This is after the resurrection, just before Jesus ascends into heaven. As Jesus says, wait. Because I tell you that you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Is the Holy Spirit will come on you. And it seems like that the boldness and the courage and the conviction and just that ability to bring the flesh and the spirit, one's personal spirit, that it all came together with the enablement of the Holy Spirit. And we desperately need the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives today. Is we need the power of the Holy Spirit because the power of the Holy Spirit gives us the ability to overcome our inability to follow God. And the more that we depend on him, the more that our spirit and our flesh come together. And so, yes, we struggle with temptation. Yes, we struggle with just the brokenness of our lives and our world. But with the power, enabling power of the Holy Spirit, we can say, "Is God, I am weak, but you are strong. And thank you so much because I find in me weakness. But when you come and you dwell inside of me, is there is a strength that is not of me. And I will depend on that strength. And I will trust you." And I think that this is the reason why is, you know, we can get so much encouragement from the other 11 disciples because they exemplify how common people with typical failings can be used by God in uncommon and remarkable ways. That God just did such a work in their lives. And the difference between them and so much of what's happening today is it's not that they had more of the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit had more of them. And so if you feel weak, if you feel like, yeah, there's some times where it just doesn't come together, that spirit and the flesh, I feel that much of the time. And here's what we can do is God, thank you for using weakness. Thank you for not being scared of my weakness. As I believe that this is why the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 1, 26 and following said, brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God. That is, our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, it is written, let the one who boasts, boasts in the Lord. You see, there's something about embracing weakness that's good. I actually believe that that's what Jesus did. As Jesus embraced weakness, though he was God, and that he was in heaven and surrounded by glory and majesty and all of the power, that he took on flesh and the role of a servant and became weak for each one of us. Is that he took on that weakness and he identified, the Bible says that he identified with us in every way. And that he carried that weakness with him all the way to the cross, because everyone expected a strong Messiah who would overthrow the brokenness of the world by violence and by overthrowing the occupying governments. And instead, he came in this weakness and this dependence and said that apart from the Father, I can do nothing. And he was totally obedient all the way to the cross. And he went to the cross. He embraced weakness for every one of us so that we could be strong, so that we could receive the strength that he would give to us through the power of the Holy Spirit. And that by the Spirit, that with the power of Spirit at work in our lives, that our spirit, which usually precedes our flesh in its willingness, that the Spirit is willing and that flesh that is typically weak, they can be brought together under the power of the Holy Spirit, enabling us to live the lives that we're called to live. And it all starts with Jesus. It's just an everyday walk. And for the 11 of the disciples, they were just as ordinary as you and I. There was nothing powerful about them when they were called. And yet Jesus took that weakness. He took that common, everyday, ordinary person and persons, and he used them to change the world. But he changed them first. Let's stand and we'll close in prayer. You know, you may feel like, and I often do, is that if you've committed your life to Christ, it's like is hey, Jesus, I want to be all in there. Is I want to have just this incredible faith, and I want to just follow you, even if it means at the gates of hell. And then there's this flesh, and it says, well, wait a minute. And there's all this temptation and stuff like that, and it's hard to get to two together. But then there's this promise from Jesus. This promise, I will not leave you as orphans, but I will send the Holy Spirit to you, and he will guide you in all truth. And if you've committed your life to Christ, and there's that promise that you have the Holy Spirit, and there's just that need to just say, is Jesus, today I want to follow you. Holy Spirit, come, give strength, enable me to do that which I cannot do on my own. And if that's the desire of your heart, if you found that spirit and that flesh at battle with each other, is just invite the Holy Spirit to come over both your flesh and your spirit and just say, is Holy Spirit, would you come, enable me? Every time I feel weak, would you bring your strength? I want to boast. I don't want to boast in me, though. I want to boast in you. I want to boast in the work of you, the Lord. I want to boast in your work. If that's your desire just between you and God, just say, Jesus, please do this work. Holy Spirit, bring my desire, my spirit, and my flesh in alignment with each other. And when they start to get out of alignment, would you just bring your strength to bring them back? together. And if you haven't committed your life to Christ, if you've never committed your life to Christ, there's this invitation that Jesus has: come and follow. And you can just say, as Jesus, I know that I need a Savior, and I want you to be my Lord, my Savior, my Messiah. Forgive me for my sins. And be my Savior. You already did the work on the cross. I'm just acknowledging that work on my behalf. Thank you for opening up my eyes. If that's your desire, then just call out to Jesus. Jesus, help. Father and Lord God, we just need you so much. And so, Lord, we don't want to boast in our work or in our lives. Is Lord, when we really just come down to the bottom of it, is every single one of us is weak. But you stepped out of heaven and took on flesh and became a servant. You took on weakness so that we could have your strength. And we want to grab onto that today and each day, and then someday in eternity we will fully realize what that looks like. But so, Lord, right now we depend on Jesus, that he is our righteousness and he is our holiness, and that it's not our works that matter. Because even when we're good, we always fall short. But Father, give us the strength to go through another week. Help us to trust you. Help us to have that flesh and the spirit come together more, but it can't happen without the indwelling presence of your spirit. And so, Lord, may you just have more and more control of our lives. And may we honor you. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.